Morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone here. We'd like to open our service today with a singing of anthem number 32. I will extol thee, my God, O King. Anthem 32. It's time for our weekly announcements, and all these are, of course, subject to the Lord's will. Sisters class will be starting up again. So September 14th will be Sisters class. It will be at 10:30 a.m. and it will be at the house of Sister Becky Stanton. The Wednesday evening class will be here in the hall at 8 p.m. To preside will be Brother Lou Locklear. And we ask that everybody read and be prepared to discuss 1 Kings chapter 11. The order for service next Sunday, Lord willing, is to preside over meeting will be Brother Fred Rambo, and our exhortation will be given by Brother Dan Stanton. We don't seem to have any visitors today, but absent today, Sister Arlene Stanton is not here. Sister Paula Strickland, Brother and Sister Sid Strickland, or Sid and Sandra Strickland, Brother Jesse Davis, P.J. Jenkins, Sister Peggy Klingler, Brother Dom, Sister Laura, and Kim Promorano. So these are not here today with them. Are there any others that we failed to mention? Okay, Sister Mary Markwith is not here as well. Let us remember in our thoughts and prayers our brothers and sisters in isolation. We have a few special announcements today. Brothers' class will be this evening at 7 p.m. and is at the home of Brother Dan Stanton, and to preside is Brother Ed Davis. There's an announcement for the Texas Christadelphian Youth Gathering up on the speaker, as is the sign-up sheet for the meeting with Sister Arlene Stanton. So any brothers who would be interested in doing that, the sign-up sheet is there also. Hymn Sing will be next Sunday, and I'll be here in the hall at 1:30. This will be the potluck hymn sing. It was originally scheduled for October, but I believe there's some complications with being in the hall for that weekend, so we're moving it forward to this month. So this month will be the potluck hymn sing. So that's next week. All right. Can I call on Brother Aaron Markwith to open with prayer, please? Let's continue now by stand and singing hymn number 207. Begone unbelief, our Savior is near, and for our relief will surely appear. Hymn 207. Our brother Bill Rott is to provide us with a word of exhortation this morning, and in conjunction with his subject, between stimulus and response, he has asked us to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. So Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So let's give our attention to Brother Bill Rott, whose subject this morning is between stimulus and response.
That's better. May man named Viktor Frankl, and Viktor Frankl was a determinist raised in the tradition of Freudian psychology, which postulates that whatever happens to you as a child shapes your character and personality and basically governs your whole life. The limits and parameters of your life are set, and basically you can't do much about it. Frankl was also a psychiatrist and a Jew, and he was imprisoned in the death camps of Nazi Germany, where he experienced things that were so repugnant to our sense of decency that we shudder to even repeat them, and I think most of us are familiar with those events. His parents, his brother, and his wife died in the camps, or were sent to the gas ovens. Except for his sister, his entire family perished. Frankl himself suffered torture and innumerable indignities, never knowing from one moment to the next if his path would lead to the ovens or if he would be among the saved who would remove the bodies and shovel out the ashes of those so fated. One day, naked and alone in a small room, he began to become aware of what he later called the last of the human freedoms, the freedom his Nazi captors could not take away. They could control his entire environment. They could do what they wanted to his body. But Viktor Frankl himself was intact. He could decide within himself how all this was going to affect him. Between what happened to him or the stimulus and his response to us was his freedom or power to choose that response. In the midst of his experiences, Frankl would project himself into different circumstances, such as lecturing to his students after his release from the death camps. He would describe himself in his classroom, in his mind's eye, and give his students the lessons he was learning during his very torture. Through a series of such disciplines, mental, emotional, and moral, principally using memory and imagination, he exercised his small, embryonic freedom until it grew larger and larger, until he had more freedom than his Nazi captors. They had more liberty, yes. There were options to choose from in their environment, but he had more freedom, more internal power to exercise his options. He became an inspiration to those around him, and even to some guards. He helped others find meaning in their suffering and dignity in their prison existence. In the midst of the most degrading of circumstances imaginable, Franklin used the human endowment of self-awareness to discover a fundamental principle about the nature of man. Between stimulus and response, man has the freedom to choose. The freedom to choose. It's not a new idea, but increasingly it's become a subject of the scientific community, and especially in these highly technical years, when they're trying to determine what guides or determines our behavior. And there's arguments all day long about this. Genetic, we look at the aspects of genetics and how they play. Your grandparents and parents did what they did it to you by DNA. Whether it's your temper, they say alcoholism is a genetic marker. They say the aspect of being gay is a genetic marker. Psyche, parental upbringing did it to you. However you turned out is because of the way your parents brought you up. Your childhood experiences, you know, Freud was a big believer in this, proponent of this. Environmental. Your boss, your spouse, your teenage children, your economic situations, all these things, they did it to you. You know, there's arguments back and forth constantly, genetics, environment, mental. People, you know, portray just about everything. And, of course, we know that, you know, through the Scripture, God tells us what the truth is in all of this, is that we have the freedom to choose our behavior. There may be many mixes in the above in all of us, but to say that these determine our life, to say that these things, genetics, our environment, our emotions, all these things rules out the fundamental laws of God. When we say that these things control us, we're just totally disallowing God in all of this. And of course, that's what, you know, the scientific community chooses to do anyway. There is a space, as we see in this story. There is a section between stimulus and response. And we know what a stimulus is. It's anything that acts upon us. When we're looking at it to us, a stimulus is anything that acts upon us. There is a space between this action and reaction. And as we deal with the sin, can we control our reactions? That's the main thing that we have to determine. Can we control our reactions, or is it designated by our genetic codes? Well, obviously we know the answer to that. We can control our reactions. We have certain physical reactions that we cannot control. The blinking reflex, the knee jerk, blushing, the startle reflex. Many of these things on a physical basis we cannot control. And the question is, do we fashion our spiritual lives like this? These stimulus, these actions that come to us, bombarding us on a constant basis, what do we do with these? What is the output that we have in our lives? Do we guide our spiritual lives like this? Is it just a knee-jerk reaction? If you're driving in a car and somebody cuts you off, do you stick your head out the window and say, "You jerk! What are you doing to me?" You see a nice-looking, for the men, if you see a nice-looking girl on the street, do you say, "Oh, yeah"? If it's mentioned that brother's class or a time that you need to take a class, do you say, "Oh, not again"? Is that our reaction? Is that our response to things from a given stimulus? From the beginning in the garden, we see what? We see a choice. You can do this, you can do this. God has given us free will, a choice. He has given us a conscience, thought process, imagination. But in all that, He's also giving us the deep desires of our hearts. And this is, I think, where we get into major trouble. This is a world of blame, brothers and sisters, and it's getting worse and worse all the time. Just ask any lawyer who's to blame, and he's going to have an answer. Somebody's to blame, and it's probably not you. Somebody else. Somebody else is always to blame, isn't there? That's why so many suits, that's why you can't get into a court if you had to get into one for years sometimes. They'll always have an answer. But can we blame? We talked about a couple things, of concepts that we have. One of these being conscience. And it's interesting that the word conscience is only found in the New Testament. You won't find it in the Old Testament. And it comes from a word meaning perception or moral conscience. And it's from a root word that means to understand, become aware of, or informed of. To understand, become aware, or informed of. Let's look at a few scriptures. Let's look at John. John chapter 8, verse 9. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the elder, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." So these are people tempting him, might accusing him, so forth, convicted by their own conscience. Let's look at Acts 24, verse 16. "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Here do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense. 1 Timothy 1. In verse 5. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Chapter 4, verse 2 verses. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Hebrews, 10th chapter. Verses 2 and 22. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. And 22 we read, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think all of us are very familiar with the aspect, the concept of conscience. And you always see it depicted as a man standing there, and he's got a little angel on one shoulder going, that'll be all right. You can, you know, that's a, and he got the guy on the other side that's, you know, got the red, and he's got the pitchfork, and he's got a pointed tail, and he's going, yeah, let's go ahead and do that. That's great. So, you know, it's this conscience. It's this concept of this good and evil, and us battling within our flesh the aspects of what we should do. What we should do. And how do we derive a conscience? We derive it from upbringing. We derive it from our principles. We derive it from our morals. We derive it from Scripture, brothers and sisters. This is our conscience. This is what God has given to us to dictate our lives and how we should act. This is our moral conscience. The other, one of the other words that we looked at in this aspect of choice is the aspect of imagination. There's two words in Scripture. One deals, one in with Strong's means a form, a mind or work, or things framed. Imagination. The other, it comes from a word meaning to mold into a form or squeezed into a shape. The second word means a sense of twisted, firm obstinacy or lust. And I think when we look at a few scriptures, we will see that. The dictionary says this about imagination. It is the power to form mental images of objects not perceived or wholly perceived by the senses, to form new ideas by a synthesis of separate elements of experience. This is imagination. Do we see how this goes back to this, the first definition where we talked about this molding into a form and squeezing into a shape? Forming an image or something that's not perceived by the senses. Does this remind us of any scriptural definition? How about the definition of faith? Faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can we see a lot of the things dealing with God? Yes, we can see some things. But with the eye of faith, we have to open up a whole new world. We have to see into the future. We have to see the kingdom. Is the kingdom here now? Can we touch it? Can we feel it? No. We have to look in the eye. We have to use our imagination by what we are given and guided by Scripture in our conscience to project those ideas about what we have or what will be coming upon this earth, seeing the invisible, the evidence of things not seen, and believing these things as truth, as they were, as you could touch them. This is faith. This is the true imagination. But it's interesting that all, just about every reference except one reference of the word imagination in Scripture is used in a negative aspect. And I don't think we have to go very far to see why. Let's look at a few scriptures. Let's turn to Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This didn't take very long, did it? From the time of creation and the fall of man, I don't think we have a huge passing of history here. Imagination of the thoughts was only evil continually. Let's look at 8:21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said unto in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Jeremiah 7. Verses 23 and 24. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, and speaking of Israel, they hearkened not or inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward, and not forward. Romans 1. 20 to 25. Here we go. We're talking about these invisible things, these things of imagination. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They took their imaginations and they did what with them? They changed the image to birds and beasts and creeping things, to idols, invisible things, barely seen, but the eye of faith. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, casting them down in every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is what imagination gets us. It is gotten us into the situations we get into today. The imaginations, the thoughts, squeezing into shape, molding into forms, these ideas that come into our head. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. Starting at verse 14. David speaking, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thy holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I will offer these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of thy people, and prepare their soul unto thee. And give to Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep the commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things and to build the palace. for the which I have made provision. He tells them, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of the people. Imagination doesn't have to be a bad thing. It has to be controlled. It can be a good thing. Like we looked at in our class dealing with Jacob and Laban, we saw Laban's character as a very covetous man, greedy for gain. But we also see the reverse of that, where it says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Like that, imagination can be a wonderful thing. And it truly guides our faith, if it is used in the proper manner. It allows us to see in our mind's eye the kingdom that we cannot touch today. Imagination is usually, in these verses, we see linked to the heart. The heart is the center of man's being, his innermost resource. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart men believeth into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Jeremiah 17. Real familiar passage. Verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful among all things, above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. God searches the heart. 1 Chronicles 29:17, which we read, God said he had pleasure in the uprightness, in searching the heart for pleasure and uprightness. Good can be found in the heart, which means we are not determined, which means we know of our sinful nature, that which directs us. We know of our evil imagination, and we know of our wicked hearts. Does this mean that we don't stand a chance of gaining salvation? Does this mean that we do not stand a chance of what our response is when we have a stimulus directed at it? The title is Between Stimulus and Response. Between when we receive something coming into our brains, a stimulus of whatever type, there is a time frame there. And it is with all this knowledge, this imagination, this faithfulness, that we need to direct our response. We have a special thing within us that sets us apart from the rest of animal kind. From the very beginning, we have an independent will. And with that, we can do either good or bad. We are not based upon the stimulus response theory that we think in connection with the Pavlov's dog, where they would ring the bell and the dog would salivate. Salvation, our response, is dependent upon us, brothers and sisters. And it's not minimalizing God's mercy by any means. We cannot save our brothers and sisters. We can be there, we can direct, we can guide, but it's up to them, it's up to us. The purpose of this exhortation today is to make us look at ourselves, to try to keep ourselves from becoming linked to the world of blame, to get us to pause for just a second, to allow us to control our responses. Attitude is of prime importance in the aspect of salvation. We see that in the chapter of 11 and the faithful in Hebrews. Were these people perfect?
No.
Were they void of sinful nature? Were they void of evil imagination, of a corrupt conscience, of a deceitful heart? Did they not have these things in them? Were they genetically, you know, were the faithful genetically set apart? No. It was their attitude. Their striving into the very end. Many of them had to strive for their whole lives. And it was just at their last moment's end sometimes that made them strive to be faithful. Allowing their awareness and imagination and conscience will to take part in their response. We are responsible for our own lives, and our behavior is a function of our decisions, not our conditions. We have responsibilities as servants of God, the ability to choose our response. But it's like having a bad habit. If you have a habit of cursing, that's a real hard habit to break. That's a response to something. If you have a bad habit of laying on the horn and yelling out the window to the person who does anything to you on the road, we have time to react, to train ourselves in what response we will have. This aspect of stimulus and response and so forth is fairly big in business. And the aspect of teaching. A work that I found says this: I was sitting in the middle of a team building seminar one day. Some of you may or may not know what that is. When all of a sudden the speaker let out a spine-chilling yell. All of us sat there frozen in shock, looking at him, wondering what to do next. Then he said calmly, "What do you feel like right now?" We answered that we had a tight gut reaction in our stomachs and tons of adrenaline flowing through our veins. The speaker asked us to remember this feeling. He explained that each of us has specific emotional situations which can trigger this feeling in day-to-day life, and that it's important that when we feel this feeling that we let time pass before we respond to whatever caused it. For instance, when your boss looks at you at a report that you give him that you've worked very hard on, and he says, "Well, what's this? It looks like you threw this together in 2 minutes. Well, you may have a gut feeling to unload what you really feel. Instead, you should pause and let time pass. Do not respond while you have that gut feeling, as it will almost always be something that you do not want to do in the long run. Realizing that you have this space between stimulus and response is one of the most empowering ideas that I have come across, the author says. Perfecting how you create wait time in these situations is one of the best skills that you can internalize. Goes on to say, being proactive, and they talk about reactive and proactive. Which are you? Are you reactive? Are you the horn honker? Are you the yeller? Or are you proactive? Or do you go out of your way to do something? And it's the same way in the truth. Are we proactive in the truth? And being proactive is doing something before the action comes upon us to make us do something. Because being proactive is the opposite of being reactive. Your mood is not determined by how you sleep, whether you have a job, whether your girlfriend or boyfriend's in a good mood, whether or not your kids are behaving, or whether God seems to be on your side at the moment. It is determined by principles. And we talked about this earlier. Principles or morals, the things that are in this book. How you treat other people, how to listen to people, how you trust, build trust, how to seek relationships, win-win relationships. No matter what world outside is like or what your mood is like, you do these things regardless. An example that we probably, much of us, have just seen in this aspect of these storms that we have. Being shut in the house, some of us boarded up like a tomb, hot, miserable, electricity, gone. Water, gone. How do we see that this attitude affect us? Did it affect us? Probably. If you're like in our house, this stuff rolled downhill. Usually came from me. I would come home to a happy household, or semi-happy, spouting on about how hot it is and how I couldn't stay here any longer. You don't think that affected the rest of my family? You don't think maybe your attitudes affect your families? When you come home or you're in a bad mood, you can just see it, can't you? Just like a big ripple. Then the kids are fighting, everybody's unhappy. This is part of being proactive, of dealing with things before, from our stimulus, before the immediate response comes out. It comes down to attitude. Let us look at our lives in the upcoming time to see how our attitude is. What is our response? If you find yourself using the following language, you might need to have an attitude adjustment. Comments such as, "That's just the way I am. I can't do that. I just don't. If only. I have to. Well, he or she makes me. I must. If I could just have." We are all programmed to blame. To blame the stimulus. But it is up to us of how we respond. And we, brethren, should be responding from the Word of God. Taking comfort in the Scriptures that we have. Do we not see trials and tribulations in the Scripture portrayed? How about those people, the faithful, in Hebrews 11? And there's many more than just what's in there. How did these people get through the trials that they had? How do we get through the trials that we have? We've never been sawn asunder. We've never been filleted alive. We've never been tortured to death, have we? But they got through it. Through faith. Through faith, we can overcome the thoughts of the flesh. Through faith, we can control that little space between stimulus and response. Let's not make it an automatic response. Let's control it. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, and they moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They didn't receive the promise, but brethren, they saw it afar off. They used their imagination through the eye of faith to see the reward that we all see. Between stimulus and response, we have the freedom to choose.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Your words, hopefully, we've all been
exhorted and choose what is right and proper in our lives. Thank you. We'll continue into our memorial service with the singing of hymn number 157. Wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Hymn number 157. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. As we gather around the memorial service, I want to think about a phrase that we say so often, through Jesus we pray. This simple phrase is almost always said at the end of our prayers or some variation of it. And when I was at the Canadian Bible School, we talked about this briefly, and it got me thinking about it, and how often do we consider the full meaning of which it relates? I'd be fairly confident in saying we all understand the primary meaning of this. Jesus, through his life, culminating in his death, in his sacrifice, has been exalted to God's right hand, where he acts as a mediator for us. We read of this in Hebrews 9:11-15, which says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled in the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." While we would all agree this is the primary meaning of the phrase, it's not the only one. Let's think about all the promises that we hope for. Think about this. And all of these were ratified through Jesus and by his sacrifice. In Genesis 3:15 we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Later in Genesis chapter 17, verses 6-8, we read of God's promise and covenant to Abraham. "I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come of thee. And I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." In Exodus through Deuteronomy, we read of God's covenant he made with the children of Israel and the promises if they would be faithful. In 2 Samuel 7:12-16, we read about the promises made to David. Says, "And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." In these promises that our hope lies, and it was through Jesus. Brother Bill talked about imagination. Do you think Jesus could see this, and was it real to him as it real as everyday life? I would say yes, emphatically. Now we long for a time when these promises will be fulfilled to their fullest sense on this earth, and it should be our greatest hope and desire, as it was Christ's. Because of this, and all that we ask and pray for, it could only come to pass through Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. So as we meet together to remember the Savior, who like us, places hope in these promises, every time when we pray, especially now today, as we remember Him, we should remember that the only means to obtain these promises was through His sacrifice and through His life. And so now we come together to remember Him as He requested. So let's do so, reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 23. Sorry. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also, He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This blood is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until He come. I'd like to ask Brother Ed Davis to offer prayer for the bread, please. I'd like to call on Brother Mac Briley to give thanks for the wine, please. We'll close our meeting service today with the singing of hymn 135, after which I'd like to call Brother Jerry Mark with to offer closing prayer, please. Hymn 135. Hark the sound of jubilee, loud as mighty thunders roar, o'er the fullness of the sea when it breaks upon the shore. 135. Thank you.